I'd like to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to continue with our series on the Battle of the Ages, the conflict that began right at the very beginning. We have tracked this conflict throughout the ages, and we come today to really the battle as it stands today, what we are facing today in the battle, and where those battlefronts are being fought. And the consequences that we see of man's rejection of God and his truth. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read these verses again and put the battle into context. Ephesians 6 verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us through his word. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that we've already received this morning as we have sung hymns that declare the great hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. The hope that we have because our Saviour came and gave his life a ransom for all, who made our redemption possible, made us fit to be able to stand before you in your presence as your children, for those who have accepted your free gift of salvation. Lord, what a great debt we owe, and how thankful we are this morning as we contemplate all that is abundantly ours in Christ for those of us who know him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it says that there we are to take the armour of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. When we start thinking about the day that we live in, it's certainly an evil day, isn't it? Because as we have tracked our way through and we have really slowed down the progress as we work through the 20th century, because so much has happened in the 20th century, so much rejection of truth. Now this morning we really come to looking at the consequences of this rejection of truth. How we got to where we are now, and what we are now seeing around us as a fruit of that rejection of truth. Because the denial of God's existence or God's relevancy that was caused by man's rejection of divine revelation has prompted him some pretty radical changes. I'm sure it doesn't take much observation around our culture to see these radical changes of great consequence for our society in really, it's a worldwide phenomenon, isn't it? We're going to look at 9 of those consequences this morning that we are seeing being worked out in our society today. And the first one is, it has caused despair for people. Our world is despairing. And this despair has found expression in many aspects of life, including art and literature, music and philosophy. We see now art that is dark, meaningless, abstract, devoid of beauty, devoid of perspective and structure. We see literature that is becoming more and more dark as well, egotistical, narcissistic, licentious. Music that is becoming more occultish, devoid of melody, despairing, violent, just given over to the appetites of the flesh. And we know that the liberal arts are always a reflection of the moral condition of any culture. That has been well documented and is both a cause and an effect of the downfall of a culture when the liberal arts go in an evil direction. But God created human beings with the need of a personal relationship with him for ultimate meaning and purpose in life, and you can't get around that. 1 Corinthians 15, 16 to 19, Paul puts the resurrection of Christ in perspective. He says, For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And here the flow on goes from here. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then, consequences continue to flow on, then they also which are fallen asleep or have died in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable or most pitiable. But for the world today, there is no hope in this life nor the life to come. Great despairing. The denial of the personal God who controls history and moves it towards an ultimate good end, that denial has produced a spiritual void inside of people. It has led man to conclude that there is no ultimate good purpose for history, no ultimate good purpose for one's personal life. But God's word makes our purpose and our direction for success very clear. He has not left us in any doubt as to what kind of life is worth living and what's expected of man to live a blessed life. Let me just give you a couple of verses, but Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. You want to sum up life? There's some wonderful sum up life verses in the scripture. Here it is. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Another sum up verse is in Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. The fear of the Lord. And those that have it will truly be satisfied. Not despairing, satisfied. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13 says, And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? Here it is. But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. There it is all summed up, and I love Micah 6:8, and it's a verse that's now printed on our mat in our high school learning center. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And science and materialism have not been able to provide humanity with a satisfying replacement for a personal God and a relationship with that personal God. They've sought to replace that with some kind of ultimate meaning for life and comfort from fear of death, but there is none outside of a personal relationship with God. And as society seems to be falling apart in more and more disorder and conflict, it appears to man that everything exists and happens purely by purposeless, unintelligent chance. And what a hopeless way to live your life. And it does lead to despair, for there is no hope in that thinking about life. There's no rhyme or reason to this present existence. Why am I here, and how am I possibly going to be successful if I don't know why I'm here and where I'm going, and that I'm just a result of random chance? Well, God's word makes it very clear as to how we can experience the blessed life, how we can be truly satisfied, how we can have a fulfilled, meaningful, satisfied and blessed existence. Let me just read through at the tip of the iceberg of the blessed life that God has in store for every person. Psalm 1:1. Blessed, happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Psalm 32:2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile, no deceit. Psalm 34:8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Psalm 84:5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. Psalm 84:12. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Psalm 94:12. Blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. Proverbs 8:34. Blessed is the man that heareth me. This is wisdom. Watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Isaiah 56:2. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. Whose hope the Lord is. Romans 4:8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And there are so many more scriptures that talk about the blessed, satisfied, happy, fulfilled life. It's all found in Christ. Think about the Beatitudes. Blessed, blessed, blessed. The poor in spirit. Those that mourn over their sin. The meek. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. The merciful. The pure in heart. The peacemakers. Those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. These are all blessed people. But in response to man's despair, who has rejected God, rejected his truth, rejected the fact that he even exists, man tries desperately to find release from the pain of despair. Release from the fact that there is no meaning to life. And he tries it through many vain means. And think about the long list of what man is doing to numb his pain today. To find some kind of identity, some kind of meaning for existence. Alcohol, it's the scourge of the nation, isn't it? Alcohol. One spoke to a police officer who said that 90% of their work is alcohol related. It's a big proportion, isn't it? Materialism. We're going through a series in chapel in school at the moment and looking at the cost of discipleship. And last Wednesday we looked at this aspect of the cost of discipleship, materialism. Willing to give up the comforts of life to follow Christ. It's a great challenge in our culture, isn't it? The desire to have and the belief that if I have, I will be satisfied. Constant entertainment, the Netflix drip, that flow that just keeps dripping the promise of fulfillment through entertainment, the amusement, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, drugs, witchcraft, on the rise wherever we look, spiritism, even creeping within to many professing churches today. Blatant Satan worship and many other forms of the occult. Astrology, oriental mysticism, transcendental meditation, yoga, all forms of music, new age concepts, and false religions rife. And the list goes on. And Satan offers these and other things to attempt to fill that void. And bring people under his influence. And that's why we just read Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the word wiles is the word methodia. We know that's where we get our word method. But it's about his trickery. It's about his lying in wait, his methods to distract people, to keep people from the truth. And then sadly, we see that when individuals find that none of these things satisfies the need for ultimate meaning and purpose in life, what is the next thing that they turn to? Suicide. The end must offer some kind of relief from this roundabout of trying to seek for some kind of meaning to numb my pain. Well, Satan is certainly behind suicide. John 8:44 says that he was a murderer from the beginning, and he will feed anyone the great lie that if you end your life, you'll be better off dead. Life's not worth living. And in Australia today, there are 200 suicide attempts per day. 200 people who have determined they are at the point of complete despair and life is no longer worth living. Suicide is now the leading cause of death in the age bracket of 15 to 44. The leading cause of death in our country. Suicide is his ultimate deception. The denial of a personal God is leading man to preach the message of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And it goes on, Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 11. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Life without Christ is meaningless. And the second thing is denial of moral absolutes. This denial of God's existence or his relevancy is prompted. The denial of moral absolutes that God has declared in his infallible word. Man reasons, if there is no personal God who has revealed moral absolutes to mankind, who holds persons responsible for their actions, and who will judge them in the future, then there can be no standards of morality to which people must conform. And therefore, there is a denial of a coming judgment. Denial of a God, denial of moral absolutes, denial of the judgment to come. But Hebrews makes it very clear, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, goes on in the next verse, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The fact that Christ is coming back is a great hope for the believer, but for those who deny the existence of God, God declares in his word that they will die once, but then there will be a judgment. The belief that there is no God, these leads one to think that traditional moral absolutes must have been developed by man in a past age, and that is no longer relevant to this age. And so since man was the source of those absolutes, then man has the right to reject or change or ignore the absolutes. Morality is relative. It's not an absolute thing. It's relative to the attitude and the circumstance of the individual. It is expressed in the Humanist Manifesto, the second one. It states that, quote, "We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction." In the 1960s, God is dead, theologian Thomas J.J. Altizer. He asserted that in order for the world to move into the new utopian age, mankind must reverse all the morality taught in the Bible. And he called biblical morality satanic. In the 1970s, Professor Charles A. Reich of Yale University suggested that such things as use of drugs, sexual permissiveness, pornography, and a despising of productive work may help to usher in the new utopian age. Well, we have all of that, and it's just ushered in disaster. So as a result of this reasoning, we now have a society that's experienced an incredible breakdown of morality. Contrary to the absolutes God has revealed, the idea that any sexual relationships outside the bonds of male-female marriage are immoral is rejected. And then, as we see now, that those who stand for the truth of God's design in marriage are increasingly despised, threatened, and now maliciously targeted. Man has sought to redefine marriage in countries all over the world and force society to embrace that redefinition. He has sought to abolish biblical discipline of children, to abolish or redefine the family, to protect the propagation of pornography. And it's still incredible that still in our country there is no filtering. Filth is available at the click of a button, and attempts to bring in that filtering are met with tremendous opposition. We still see the killing of unborn and partially born babies, and that's been legalized. We have some of the most draconian or destructive abortion bills in the world in our country. Some people insist that there are no moral issues involved with assisted suicide, human cloning, destruction of human embryos for the sake of research. Divorce, drunkenness, immorality, and drugs are now rampant. Obscene language, immodest dress, public displays of nudity, stealing, lying, cheating are increasingly condoned. Permissiveness and lack of discipline have become the order of the day. And the foundation of our society has been broken down. God created man, male and female, in his image. And thereby he gave man greater dignity than any other earthly creature. But as a result of rejecting divine revelation and God, man is losing that human dignity through immorality. And while praising this moral freedom, man has become a slave to his own lusts. Now we see more and more animal-like behavior. And it's declared to be freedom. Interesting quote, which I shared at the Educators Conference just gone by, but it was made by Ros Ward. Ros Ward was one of the authors of the Safe Schools curriculum. Great oxymoron, because there's nothing safe about the Safe Schools curriculum. It's very dangerous. But she said, and I quote, "I will never give up fighting for a more free and joyful world." Interesting, coming from that worldview, isn't it? In her mind, a free and joyful world is a world with no restraint, where mankind can live as he wants, doing whatever he wants. And 2 Peter 2, verse 19, explains this so very well. "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage." And that's exactly what we're seeing, aren't we? In a society where it is being preached that you can have whatever you want, and don't let anybody tell you you can't have it. They preach liberty, and they themselves are the servants of corruption. They've been overcome and brought into bondage. The modern breakdown of morality is just a repeat of what we see over and over in history. It's what the Greeks and the Romans experienced in ancient times. And in both those instances, the breakdown was the result of willful rejection of divine revelation and the true living God. It's a quote from the commentary that I'm reading through at the moment in my studies, but it's to do with this breakdown of society. He says, "We know from history that when a nation starts to go down, homosexuality comes to the forefront. It was that which began the downfall of Rome. Nero was a sodomite. He was known as a mad king. In his great palace, he had one separate room which was reserved for the basest kind of sexual deviation imaginable." And that has been the pattern of all societies that have gone into destruction. Romans 1, verses 18 to 32 indicates that because Gentiles in ancient history willfully rejected divine revelation and God and developed false religions, God judged them by turning them over to uncleanness, shameful passions, a reprobate mind, which resulted in the breakdown of morality, order, civility, and decency in society. And is that not what we are experiencing today? So a society that experiences such a breakdown is really under a form of divine judgment because it's willfully rejected God and his revelation. We also see, as a result of the denial of God's existence or relevancy, that there's no objective truth that is binding upon all mankind. And the scriptures declare that the God of the Bible is the God of truth, and that the revelation he's given to mankind is truth. What God has presented to man is ultimate reality. This is the word of truth, written by the God of truth, inspired by the Spirit of truth. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." John 17, 17, the Lord praying to his Father said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So the denial of God's existence prompts people to reason that there is no body of ultimate truth that exists apart from man himself. So then each individual determines what is truth for himself or herself. And what is truth for one person is not necessarily truth for another. So truth is subjective and relative. As an education textbook that was used to train teachers, it was produced by Postman and Wayne Gardner. And this textbook states, "We now know that each man creates his own unique world, that he and he alone generates whatever reality he can ever know. We do not get meaning from things, we assign meaning. In other words, whatever is out there in our environment isn't anything until we make it something. And then it is whatever we make it." Textbook to train the teachers in our schools. I found it very frustrating when I was studying education at a secular university, particularly the educational psychology subjects, because it started from a wrong foundation. And then everything that flowed out of that philosophy was completely wrong. Is it any wonder that our teachers are so confused in trying to teach our children when they themselves are being fed lies? But among other things, this means that no man can ever be absolutely certain of anything if there's no absolute truth. The best anyone can ever do is to say how something appears to him. The cosmos offers no absolute confirmations. So the concept of absolute, fixed, unchanging truth is an anathema to the one who insists that only he can determine truth. Another fruit of the denial of objective truth is that there is no objective standard by which a person can evaluate whether something is right or wrong. There's no truth, and there's no right, and there's no wrong. No person can legitimately tell another person that what he or she has done is wrong, because there's no such thing as a wrong lifestyle. No one has the right to impose his or her concept of right or wrong upon another. I've been to a couple of New South Wales curriculum summits, one more recently, which had a few hundred people in attendance, and one last year, which is a little smaller. But it's interesting to hear that it doesn't matter what stakeholder is inputting into the conversation, whether it's the teachers, those who are offering higher education, they are all calling for a greater emphasis on values education. They see the anarchy that is erupting in many classrooms. Teachers say now that they spend up to half of their class time in just classroom management, trying to keep the class in order so they can teach them. So the great solution is seen to be we need more values in our classrooms. Schools are becoming dangerous places to be. Violence is on the increase. There's a recent article called "A Silent National Crisis, Violence Against Teachers." And it goes on to say, "Violence directed against K-12 teachers is a serious problem that demands the immediate attention of resources, school administrators, community leaders, and policymakers. Well, a values education sounds very noble, doesn't it, to address these intrinsic problems that we have in our school classroom. But the question then comes, whose values? What values should we teach? Well, inside the cover of a sixth grade values education textbook were three large symbols: the swastika of Nazism, the cross of Christianity, and the hammer and sickle of communism. And underneath these three symbols was the question, which of these is right? Good question to put to sixth grade students. Well, the first half of the book communicated that no one can legitimately say that any of these is right or that any is wrong. Because there is no objective standard by which a person can evaluate whether something is right or wrong. In the middle of the book, for sixth graders, was a quotation of the Ten Commandments from the Bible. And the second half of the book indicated that people who believe in the Ten Commandments as a standard of right and wrong are out of touch with reality. There's another book for students, and it's called Conversations with God for Teens, and it was sought to be introduced into schools, and did get into some schools, and it was targeted at school students and presents questions that teenagers might address to God. And the author then gives what he imagines would be God's answers to these typical questions that teenagers might put to God. And here's an example of a question from a teen that the author wrote out. Some of the kids are cheating in class and on tests. They want me to join them, but I know that cheating is wrong. God's answer, according to this author: there is no such thing as right and wrong, as we discussed earlier. There is only what works and what doesn't work, given what you are trying to do. What a basis for life and morality and absolutes. And really, as a result of a generation being taught that there is no objective standard by which a person can evaluate whether something is right or wrong, that generation only had to be convinced that mass murder is right because it is for the common good and it works, and you then have the justification of the Holocaust. And isn't that exactly how Hitler did it? And the Holocaust of the murdering of the unborn that goes on in our country at a rate of well over 200 babies per day murdered in our country on this basis that there is no absolutes of right or wrong. It's just what works. A growing denial of God, moral absolutes, objective truth, and an objective standard right and wrong is also directly proportional to a growing spirit of anarchy and lawlessness in society. We don't have to look far to see that, do we? Men and women becoming progressively defiant against any laws, any external restraints upon their desires and their conduct. They reason if there is no God ruling over them to judge and control human conduct, then other human beings and man-made institutions have no right to do that. Who's to tell me what I can and can't do? Who's to write a law at Parliament to tell me what I can and can't do? Who's to tell me that I have to obey any police officer? Each individual should be free to do what is right in his or her own eyes, whenever and however he wants to do. Judges 21:25 speaks of such a day. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Proverbs 12:15 speaks of such a one. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Charles Darwin gave expression to this attitude. And Darwin is seen as a great scientist, but really he is a man who rejected God. And then, after making a plausible reason to reject God by explaining away our existence, then goes on to speak of what he was really about, the ramifications of rejecting a creator. He said, "A man who has no assured and no present belief in the existence of a personal God or a future existence with retribution and rewards can have for his rule of life, as far as I can see, only to follow those impulses and instincts which are strongest or which seem to him the best ones." That's really the outpouring of evolution. An excuse to live according to the impulses and instincts. And as a result of this attitude, men and women are acting more and more like spoiled, pampered children who throw tantrums when they can't get what they want. And if there's no objective standard for determining right or wrong, then on what basis can a society or individual conclude that these kind of violent acts that are happening all around the world now are wrong and should be stopped? There is now a new concept of tolerance. There's a new objective standard of right and wrong has been rejected. So that's prompted a movement to force society to accept a new concept of tolerance. The historic view of tolerance taught that people and groups of differing opinions and practices are to live together peaceably. And they have the right to believe that a contrary opinion or practice is wrong and to openly express that belief. But they don't have the right to threaten, terrorize, or physically harm those whom they disagree with. But that thinking is really what is expressed in Ephesians 4, when Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." How? Well, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And that's the biblical view of tolerance. It's this forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But this new concept of tolerance asserts that the belief or open expression that an opinion or practice of a person or group is wrong amounts to a hate crime and should be punished by law. We had some teaching on the child protection laws in our society now, and it is good for us to be very vigilant about protecting our children. We want to keep them safe. We want safe environments. Very supportive of that. I was talking to a man later on who was talking about a course that he had been to in child protection, and it was giving scenarios of trying to work out whether or not certain conduct was reportable. And the scenario that their group was given was a scenario where a girl who was identifying as a boy was being encouraged to continue as a girl and not to transition as a boy. And so the question was, is this reportable conduct? And in the end, the facilitator said it is reportable conduct. So if you're trying to help a girl who thinks she's a boy, then according to the law, those who are responsible for mandatory reporting, it's deemed reportable conduct. How do we get to this? There's powerful lobby groups now who pressure state and national governments to make this new concept law by passing these anti-hate bills. And we see that in the Victorian bill, the Change of Suppression Practice Prohibition Bill that was passed recently. And the passage of these bills is now turning more and more our states into nations, and now nations into police states, comparable to those that adopted the Inquisition and communism. An example, not in our country, but in England, police in one community in England, they now enter restaurants in disguise to listen for bigoted conversation. And they called it Operation Napkin. And the first week of Operation Napkin, a man was arrested for unacceptable table talk in England. Columnist John O'Sullivan, he's a former editor of National Review, he points out that George Orwell, in his book 1984, he foresaw a nation in which the most serious crimes would not be rape or robbery, but thought crimes. And O'Sullivan wrote, "And the evidence for thought crimes has to be sought in the nearest equivalent to thoughts, that is, private conversations." And last year, O'Sullivan noted an official British report proposing that they criminalise racist remarks made in the family home. We see denial of God's existence has led to an attempt to annul the distinctive roles and appearances that God has for the sexes. This has prompted the development of the women's liberation movement, and secular feminists have concluded that since there is no God who created man as male and female and revealed distinctive roles and appearances for male and female, then the traditional distinctions that have been followed for centuries were man-made, and they may then now be rejected or changed, author and editor Midge Dectus has stated, even its mildest, however, the women's liberation movement demands that women be given the right to seek freedom by redefining marriage, motherhood, and career in whatever way they find least psychologically and physically burdensome to themselves. And we see everywhere this blurring of the distinction between male and female. God has made male and female very different. Doctors say there are some 3,000 differences between male and female. That's a lot of differences. Male and female created he them. But man rejects God's truth. There was a fashion display in Sydney just a couple of weeks ago, and there was a display that was alluding to the outbreak in the 60s, which was the rebellion. And that saying, boys be boys and girls be girls, it was the poster was, girls will be boys. And there was a model of a girl, but dressed more like a man. And that was all fitting with the rebellion of the 60s, wasn't it? But what freedom there is for women who take their place under God and serve him according to their wonderful God-given roles. In the home, in the church, in society at large, we had in our family devotions last night, we were looking at 2 Kings 4:8, where it says, "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunammite, there was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread." Interesting that God there declared that this Shunammite woman was a great woman, a noble woman. And there's great nobility for women who find their place under God, fulfilling the roles that he has so wonderfully created for them. There is a great push for unity. This growing conviction, the goal of mankind should be unity. There is a world that's falling apart, so the solution is that in order to have lasting peace, man must solve the problem and bring the world to a point of unity. Humanist Manifesto states, "No deity will save us. We must save ourselves." They also conclude that the only way that a man can save himself from suffering and destruction is to unite all of humanity into a common human community. A movement toward one world government, a single church or a single religion. And all differences of opinion and convictions that divide man must be abolished. The Humanist Manifesto goes on to say, "We deplore the division of humankind on nationalistic grounds. We have reached a turning point in history where the best option is to transcend the limits of national sovereignty and to move toward the building of a world community in which all sectors of the human family can participate. Thus, we look to, not to the God of truth, the God of absolutes, the God of hope. No, we look to the development of a system of world law and a world order based upon transnational federal government." And finally, it states, "Commitment to all mankind is the highest commitment of which we are capable. It transcends the narrow allegiances of church, state, party, class, or race in moving toward a wider vision of human potentiality. What more daring a goal for humankind than for each person to become, in ideal as well as practice, a citizen of a world community." Well, there is great hope for the believer. Let me just finish with a couple of verses here as we speak about what is coming. And next message, we're going to move more into the hope of what is before us as we look at this great conflict of the ages. But the fact is that God's agenda will not be changed by anything that happens in this world. God's timing is perfect, and he is working towards exactly what he's prophesied in his word. Psalm 145:13 declares, "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." Daniel 4:3 says, "How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." Second Peter 1 speaks about the fruits of spiritual maturity. And then it comes to the end of that list of what the believer is to be adding to his life in this process of sanctification. And then it says in verse 8, 2 Peter 1, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God did not intend that we should live barren, meaningless lives, but fruitful lives, joyful lives, satisfied lives. But it says then that he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he is purged from his old sins. So here's the charge. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. And here is the promise. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. How great is the hope of every true believer of Christ. No matter what is happening around us, no matter what people say about truth, about God, about what is yet to come, it does not change God. It does not change his plan. But then how dark and hopeless is human existence to every God-rejecting man and woman? Last verse in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 begins in this way. In whom the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Why has he blinded their minds? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We live in a despairing world. We live in a world where people are seeing that there is little hope. We watch what's happening in our country, around the world, from a perspective that there is no God and that we are just products of random chance. There is no hope. But the question for us is, are we preaching Christ Jesus the Lord? Are we shining in the darkness? Are we giving the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? Do we have this excellency of the power of God within us? And can those around us see it? We have a great hope. And the light should shine darker. Light should shine brighter the darker the world gets. And may that be our desire today. To shine brightly the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this light that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the light of the gospel. May it be our priority to be your ministers, your ambassadors, in a world that is despairing and losing hope by the day. May we seize the day, seize the opportunity, and preach Christ. For he is and has been and always will be the only hope for mankind. We thank you for the blessed life that everyone can have in Christ. And Lord, may we be more and more vigilant, have a greater sense of urgency as the day grows closer of your soon appearing. Lord, give us wisdom as we live in the light of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.